We are in a series, for the year called "Know the Story," where we're kind of going through the whole Bible, or at least big parts of it. And we're in the section of the Acts of the Apostles. And this particular section that we're going to be studying today is basically over some last words. And I actually have some last words of people who, you know, on their deathbed said some pretty famous things. Some of them funny, some of them serious. Let me read a couple of them. The first one I thought was hilarious. The musical composer Jean-Philippe Rameau is famous for objecting to a song sung at his deathbed, saying, "What the devil do you mean to sing to me, priest? You are out of tune." Another one by Beethoven. "Applaud, my friends. The comedy is over." Pancho Villa. Reportedly, he just got assassinated, completely unexpected. "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." You might want to prepare ahead of time for that one. Dumbledore, very important. "Harry is the best hope that we have. Trust him." Here's a few romantic ones. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes series, he said to his wife, "You are wonderful." Those were his last words. Percy Grainger said to his wife, "You're the only one I like." And then T.S. Eliot reportedly just said his wife's name as he passed, Valerie. Couple serious ones. Leonardo da Vinci said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work didn't reach the quality it should have." If da Vinci's saying that, we're all in trouble, right? And I love this one, John Newton. "I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." It's remarkable to read these, to hear about these last words, and makes me think about, you know, my life. I mean, isn't that what it impresses upon its hearers, you and me? It causes us to weigh our lives, to assess what we've done. What's our life's work about? Are we being good stewards of our resources and our time? I think that's why Dr. Johnson penned this, "Catch then, oh, catch the transient hour. Improve each moment as it flies. Life's a short summer, man a flower. He dies, alas, how soon he dies." We're forced to think about our time, how quickly it can be gone. So this morning, what we're going to be studying is the famous last words of Stephen the Martyr. Stephen was a converted priest who was stoned to death and had some remarkable last words. And this martyr was really, this whole question was really a question about the temple and what Stephen was preaching to people in and around Jerusalem. The scribes and elders said that this man never seeks to speak against this holy place and the law. And Stephen's defense is remarkable. We're not going to go through it all, but if you ever want to read it, it's in Acts chapter 7. He starts off when they ask him, you know, "Hey, what do you have to say to this, Stephen?" He gives basically a whole history of Israel, and it starts off talking about Abraham, our great father. And he makes the point that Abraham really never got to see the fulfillment of the promise that God made through him, that he would have that whole land of Palestine for him and his followers, his descendants. He basically worshiped God by whatever makeshift altar he could have. So he never really, you see how he's speaking to the temple about that. And then he talks about Joseph. And Joseph, even though he later in his life becomes the right hand of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh himself, and helps rescue all his people. He was rejected by his brothers very early on, even sold into slavery. So then Stephen starts talking about rejection and how God's messengers are being rejected. Then he brings up Moses. And he says Moses was rejected by his own people, even though he was supposed to be the one, and would be the one, who God called to rescue the Israelites out of that same Egypt. They said to him, basically, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" So two things happening here. He's saying, you know, the temple was not and is not, and remember this is 2,000 years ago where there was a temple there in Jerusalem, wasn't the end of everything. It wasn't the fulfillment of what they were to expect as worshiping God. Just like the old tents of old when the people of Israel would wander through the wilderness and their temple was just essentially a tent, a portable tabernacle. And it wasn't too dissimilar from that. He even quotes out of Isaiah saying, remember when God says, "The earth is my footstool." I mean, you can't house me in something. That's my own translation. So he's saying all this, and then he starts talking about that God's people were notorious, have a history of rejecting God's messengers. God's people had a history of rejecting God's messengers. And then he turns it on him and says, you are just like them. Intimating that not only have they rejected Stephen, but they're rejecting God's messenger, Stephen, and certainly God himself, Jesus Christ. And so they freak out and they lose their minds, right? But for the scribes and the elders, the temple and the law had become idols in and of themselves. Not bad things. There's nothing wrong with the temple. There wasn't anything wrong with the temple, the idols. But the trappings of worship had become their God. So when the Messiah actually finally came, they rejected him. When confronted with the truth, they screamed. So here's the point this morning that I want to leave you guys with and talk about. When confronted by the truth, we must embrace it. We must even learn to like it. And what is that truth? The truth is that you and I, whether you're a Christian or you're not, are much more like the mob than we think, and less like Stephen than we know. So three things. What is it like to be Stephen? What is it like to be the mob? And what is it like to die? What does it look like to be Stephen? Well, the answer is different. If you have your Bibles, and we'll have it up on the screen, I want to start with the story in Acts chapter 6. This is really where it begins, even though the stoning of Stephen doesn't occur until the end of chapter 7. It begins here, and this is how it reads in verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, these were the Jewish people who spoke Greek and really were Greekized or whatever, they're more Greeks than they were Hebrews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, those are the disciples, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So here we have Stephen, most probably a Hellenized or a priest, a Greek priest who spoke Greek. And don't get me wrong, priests were important. But he probably, this priest, didn't have a position of honor or grandeur. He wasn't most likely wealthy. He was most likely poor. He wasn't like these Hebrew priests who maybe, certainly not like the archpriests or some of these elders and scribes who were probably wealthy. And so, I find it remarkable, but the martyrdom of Stephen starts off with a deacon nomination. That's really what this is, isn't it? And they're going, okay, we can't preach and pray for everybody and do pastoral care and make sure everybody gets some food and taken care of. We need people, servants, who are willing to do this. So don't miss this. Stephen changes his lowly job as a poor priest to these Greeks for an even lowlier job to take care of the widows. Stephen was certainly different, but he's different in other ways. He's different in the fact when the mob comes to him, he doesn't seek to try to, get vindicated by them, but he chooses instead something greater, the love of Christ. I love this quote from Jonathan Edwards. Love is placing your happiness in the hands of another. This is what Stephen was doing. He was being different. Whenever I think about different, I think about the story of the ugly duckling. And truth be told, I think some of our oldest stories, the stories we tell to our toddlers and our young children, the ones that hold the most truth, the truth that lasts forever. It's like that book. I learned everything I need to know about life before kindergarten. Okay, and you do. The Ugly Duckling, I'm sure you know the story, and if you don't, let me make it terrible for you because I don't remember all of it. But you have this duck who's totally different from all these other ducks. He's yellow or brown or something, and the other ones are a different color, and he's ugly. And they call him ugly, and he feels isolated and alone, different, which nobody likes to be different. It's terrible. Well, here's the really cool thing that I think is important about this ugly duckling story. We find out later, of course, he's not a duck, right? He's a swan. But this is the important part. He stood out when he was young, when he was just a little guy, and he also stood out when he was older, but two totally different reasons for it. One, he stood out because he was ostracized or scorned. But secondly, he stood out because he was honored, and he was beautiful. He was strong and bigger. And that's the same thing that happens to Stephen. Stephen was scorned in this moment. But now, you and I as Christians look back and say, what a glorious end. What glorious words he had at the end. And we'll get to there in a minute. No one wants to be different. Don't kid yourselves. Walk into any math class. Okay, teacher trying to ask, you know, hey, does anybody know the answer to this question? Everybody's got their heads down. Nobody's raising their hand unless they're trying to win some points or whatever. And so they call on you. You're like, oh, shoot, you know. You don't like to be isolated and separated and called out. Even when, I know some of you might say, I like to be different. Well, sort of, not in the way that I'm talking about. Even when you're different, you end up joining some other group, right? When I was in high school, one of the new things was being like all dark and sinister. You know, you painted your eyes with dark shadow, you were gothic or whatever. That still happens today. But there wasn't one person doing it. They had a group. You know, they were part of something. So they were only different to a point. You want to belong. You want to feel validated. And Stephen wasn't. Not in that moment. So what does it look to be like Stephen? It means being different, not seeking the grandeur or the next step. It's actually making yourself like Christ calls us to be, a servant, to stand up and sometimes feel like you're alone. Being a priest of Stephen's ilk wasn't prestigious. He was poor, and he traded a lowly position for an even lowlier one. So what's it like to be the mob? And that's what they become, these elders and scribes. It means never being wrong. That's what it's like to be the mob. Let us read the end here. I want to read the part about the actual stoning in verse 54 through 60 of chapter 7. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. These scribes and elders, even when, don't miss this, okay? So they're saying, Stephen, you're being blasphemous, you're speaking against the temple and the law. And then Stephen, in the midst of this hullabaloo, and they take him out of the city and that sort of thing, and they're about to stone him, he says he sees a vision of God. Heaven opened up. This is similar language to Old Testament prophecies. You would have thought in that moment, if the scribes and the elders were really interested in true worship of God, they would have been like, hold on a minute, okay? Maybe we got this wrong, but they can't. They stop their ears. I can't help but think about when we talk about never being wrong, what Stanley Hudson says in The Office. He says, it's like I used to tell my wife, I do not apologize unless I think I'm wrong. And if you don't like it, you can leave. And I say the same thing to my current wife. And I'll say it to my next one too. I was talking to somebody in the hallway afterwards who's in the first service, and we were both just struck by some of the stuff really hits home. And for me, it's the never being wrong. I don't mind admitting to a mistake if I, you know, physically, if I did something wrong, I was like, oh, I should have done that. But admitting I'm wrong, that's a whole different category. I'm never wrong. You know, maybe you misunderstood or something like that. But really admitting that you're wrong is hard. And it was hard for the mob. Imagine for a moment if you're part of one of those elders and scribes. You heard Stephen say what he was seeing, saw the look on his face. Earlier in chapter 7, it says that he had the face of an angel when he was at trial. There's something happening physically that everybody, it says, could see. And yet they couldn't resist. But imagine if you're one of the mob and you wanted to repent and you're like, oh, we shouldn't be doing this. Can you imagine, talk about being different, stepping out and trying to stop it? You would have been thrown in there too. You would have been stoned right there with Stephen. And so admitting you're wrong is hard. And since the garden, man has been denying the truth, either being deceived or outright rejection of it because they have some sort of greater allegiance. That's why I loved what we read this morning in Isaiah about our allegiance belonging to God. And that's really what it's all about. And I think Stephen nailed it when he kind of preached that sermon or gave his defense. that really what it's all about is rejection of God. When we reject the truth, what we're really doing is rejecting God. And it turns into idolatry of all things. Stephen says in chapter 7 earlier on that he's rebuking these scribes and elders because they're basically worshiping the gods of Egypt, like they were hundreds of years before. They're worshiping Molech, that required child sacrifice, and Raphon, which was some sort of Saturn god or the worship of Saturn or some such nonsense. It turns into idolatry. Now, you may be sitting here going, well, yeah, I don't worship Molech, let alone Raphon. No, but it looks different for you and me sometimes, okay? So these things, when they worship these other guys, gods, this idolatry, it was, and you'll notice how this might play into your life. It was characterized by the same things: power, fertility and sex, science, and it always ended in death. Either the death of God's messengers, the death of Stephen, or to the horror of some of us who read this stuff, or maybe you know about Molech, child sacrifice. Rejection of God doesn't morph into, I'm waiting for the real Messiah. Even most Jews today, when they see those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, they view it more as a metaphor than anything. Not all of them, but most of them. Rejection doesn't end up with suspended judgment, as if you're looking for some grand miracle. God come talk to you face to face, waiting for more evidence. And it doesn't end in agnosticism or atheism. It ends in death. It does, in different ways, and specifically in the death of the defenseless and the oppression of the weak. So how does this play out for you? How does this play out for me? I wrote a couple of things down. For me, it ends up, and I think this may be true for a lot of Christians, I make right theology and knowledge of Scripture or God's truth as an idol. You know, and I like to catch people when they say, nope, you're wrong, you know, as if I'm doing something godly. Morality, you know, I like to be good. I like people to think I'm good. Religious activity, you know, you'll notice all these things that I'm saying are good things in and of themselves, right? And so that was true of the elders and scribes. The temple was not a bad thing. It was a good thing. Even the trappings of worship, the singers, the gold, the cedar-laid, inlaid stuff, God actually told them to make the temple like that. It was supposed to be beautiful. Good things, though, can become idols. So here's religious activity. Having devotionals on a regular basis can be an idol for any one of us. I had 5 quiet times this week. Good for me. Past religious experiences. You know, maybe you had some incredible moment. You felt filled by the Spirit in college or something. You're living on that. Now, it's not just, doesn't it just happen for the Christian? Sometimes, and you may meet people like this that are like, oh, I'm really spiritual. And you know, they don't know anything about Jesus. They don't know him personally. But they get attracted and they make spiritual things their idol. They might have figurines and angels all over their home or little signs as if they're going to magically make them righteous. Or like spiritual sayings, they have them up in their office wall. For the skeptic, again, you'll see this kind of playing out in everybody's life. Morality can be, you know, how good you are. Acceptance, there's this thing in culture where, you know, if you're not accepting of everybody, okay, you're not right. Education and credentials can be an idol. You know, just by saying, oh, that guy's a scientist, we just think he's right no matter what he says and what he says about anything. But maybe a little closer to home, what about us being Americans? Money becomes an idol. Freedom becomes an idol. Even safety. What do I mean by that? So there is a guy named Dr. Eric Foley, who's the head of the Voice of the Martyrs for Korea. And he was interviewed recently, you can find this article, it came out this week, about his connections with the North Korean church. And if you don't know anything about North Korea, North Korea is a communist regime where, I mean, if you're a Christian, you're part of the church, you have to be underground, and you have to be sneaky, and you have to hide because you're essentially equated as terrorists in that kind of place. You can be persecuted easily. But the church is strong in North Korea, crazy strong, which is just befuddling. So they're equated to terrorists, prayer meetings are illegal, Bibles are illegal, you can't share your faith, and if you're found, you're often executed or put into concentration camps. But here's the interesting stuff, and this is what I want to read to you guys this morning. Foley says that the North Korean people face great difficulties, obviously, But it's not as if there is a black cloud hanging over the people of this nation. They have joys and strengths and hopes also. He works around the clock to try to get Western people to think differently. He says this, often radio hosts will introduce me by saying, this is the worst place in the world to be a Christian. But I've never heard a North Korean Christian say that. Not because their life isn't difficult, but because they believe that God has drawn close to them in a real way that the rest of us may not even be able to fully imagine. And he says that these North Koreans are surprised often when he says American Christians are praying for you. He used to tell these defectors that they were doing that, and he got a surprising answer one day. He said, you pray for us? We pray for you. One North Korean defector told him, that's the problem with you American Christians and South Korean Christians. You have so much, you put your faith in your money and in your freedom. In North Korea, we have neither money nor freedom, but we have Christ, and we have found he's sufficient. In fact, he says, North Korean Christians do not pray for the freedoms Americans have, which just blew my mind when I read this. Freedom in Christ is something that can't be granted or taken away by a government. They don't pray for a regime change. They don't pray for freedom and money. They pray for more of Christ and to mirror more of Christ in their life. Now, I kind of do that to shame everybody in here. me too. And again, I'm not saying freedom or money or any of the things are bad. They're good things, but they're greater things. There is a greater thing, and it's the person of Jesus Christ, him, knowing him. So where does this all end up? Romans 6:23 says, any sort of idolatry, this kind of thing, it ends in death. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Death, always death. And it doesn't necessarily have to be the death of a martyr or death of a child. It could be the death of a drug addict. That's the end result of sin. The death of a chain smoker. The death of a glutton. But it can also be a death of a marriage. The death of a career, or the death of any relationship. So what is it like to be like the mob? It's never being wrong. And if you live that way, your life will be marked by death. So what is it like to die? Well, I think dying in the way Stephen did looks a lot like forgiving. Dying looks like forgiving. Let's look again at chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. I want you to notice something. When he said what he said, that he saw this vision of God and the heavens opened, how did the mob respond? They cried out with a loud voice and rushed at him, all of them together, and threw him out. But notice what he does in verse 60. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen's accusers called out in a loud voice to condemn, but Stephen himself called out in a loud voice to absolve and to forgive. So dying looks like forgiveness. We have to die to ourselves. And in our culture, I want to just share one kind of analogy to it. It makes its way in this way, I think, a little bit in our culture, that the grass is always greener. You know, if you look back at older generations, I think it would be fair to say, man, they just didn't have a lot of choices, okay? Whether it be jobs, careers, places to live. Now, if you don't like your job, which if you're part of a union and you're protesting, I always look at those people like, why are you protesting? Just pack up and go somewhere else. I don't think it was always so easy. And of course it wasn't. I had a buddy of mine when I worked at the men's warehouse retail for a little while, the tailor, his name was Jose. Jose was from El Salvador, and he goes, man, America is terrific. I go to the grocery store now, and if I want to get cheese, there's like 100 different kinds of cheese. But if I went to the market in El Salvador and I wanted cheese, they say, here's your cheese. You just have one type of cheese. You know, we have so many opportunities and so many choices, but it actually becomes kind of debilitating. It becomes torturous in its own way, where we can never be satisfied. I mean, we live in such a transient culture now. I think the average person, this might be under a certain age, is leaving every 7 years from their current location. We can't stay where we're at. We're overwhelmed by it. And it plays it out in this way, like the grass is always greener, that it's like if I'm not doing something awesome or being very successful, and this happens even in the ministry where somebody else is more famous or doing something more awesome, then we're not satisfied. Our lives do not matter much. But sometimes the really daring thing, the really adventurous thing, is to bloom where God has planted you. Sometimes the really daring thing, the really adventurous thing, is to be awesome with your own family, the way it is and where it is. And that's what we find Stephen doing. He trades in his lowly priest job for an even lowlier position as a deacon. And God uses him in incredible ways. Chapter 7 says the Holy Spirit was moving through him and doing amazing things, miracles, and people were coming to the Lord. In that, God moved. Then Stephen was arrested, thrown out of town, and stoned. And Stephen forgave, and Stephen died. So what is it like to be Stephen? It means to be different. What is it like to be the mob, which we're more like sometimes? It means never being wrong. And what is it like to die? It means forgiving. So that's how we embrace the truth. That's how we accept it. And that's how we learn to like it, in a way. But this is the part that's amazing, I think. The truth, according to the Bible, is not just some sort of set of facts. But the truth in the Bible is a person. It's Jesus Christ. That's why John records Jesus saying in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I was reading C.S. Lewis the other day. You know I got to have a C.S. Lewis quote. And he was trying to capture this idea when a person is suddenly encountering God, the living God, whether it's the first time or the ninth time, that everything gets laid bare. I mean, there's nothing, there's no leaves, there's no dress, there's no car, there's no accomplishments that you can cover yourself with when you're face-to-face with God to try to differentiate yourself from every other man or every other woman who's ever lived. It's all gone. It's washed away in an instant. And he says there's this part in Revelation where God strips away heaven and earth and you're standing face-to-face with God. And this is what he writes. "It may happen, that may happen to any of us at any moment." He's speaking of death. "In the twinkling of an eye, of any eye, in a time too small to be measured, and in any place, all that seems to divide us from God can flee away, vanish, leaving us naked before him, like the first man, like the only man, as if nothing but he and I existed. And since that contact cannot be avoided for long, and since it means either bliss or horror, the business of life is to learn to like it. That is the first and great commandment." I said a moment ago that he was talking about death, but he's not just talking about death, is he? For many of you who are Christians in this room, you've experienced this when you're awake. Maybe you were in a worship service. Maybe you were looking at your grandson. Maybe you were just doing your normal stuff and God invaded your life and you were laid bare. Is that a horror or is that a bliss? I venture to say for all of us, there's a little bit of fear no matter what. You know, kind of like you know when your dad's calling down to you from upstairs, "What are you doing?" But that's the way it is with God, right? You know that when he calls you and you're laid bare before him, that he not only is holy and has the power to judge you and will judge you, but he's also merciful. And so in that instance, there's shame and there's thankfulness. There's humility and encouragement. There's embarrassment and laughter. And let's be honest, all of our lives are an embarrassment. But Christ gives the dignity of his life. He exchanges his life for our life. And there has never, ever been a life more lived with dignity than Christ himself. At least we have someone who has brought it dignity. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to know that you are much more like the mob than you are like Stephen. And if you are a Christian, you are much more like the mob than you care to realize. And God calls us all to repent. For the Christian, it's every day. We die to ourselves every day. We recognize that truth, we embrace it, we learn to like it, Christ himself. For the non-Christian, surrendering that first time will feel a little weird. But nothing and no one else will feel more right. Ask a believer sitting next to you. They'll tell you the truth. For the Christian, surrendering and dying every day is like coming home. And there is nothing and no one who feels more like our true Father. The North Koreans have it right. And not that we have it entirely wrong, but there is something much greater than praying for freedom and money, success. It's Christ himself. He is that truth. May you and I learn to embrace him. Will you pray with me? God, we do embrace you this morning. As a body, as individuals, we know that you are our truth. And there's a part of us that's horrified by who we are, and rightfully so. But God, you give us bliss and peace and joy because you make us right with you by no effort of our own, but only because of Christ. So Father, we thank you for him. We thank you that you sent him, that you gave him up. Christ, we thank you for dying for us. God, would you make us new and help us, as C.S. Lewis put it, to learn to like it, to be in your presence, to be laid bare. For we love you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.